Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, as we look again at this particular portion of Scripture, the book of Genesis, considering Bible characters that are not commended to us in Hebrews 11, as we come to Lot, Lord, we pray that this would be a most extraordinarily profitable study for us. Lord, not only to change our minds, how we think, but Lord, to change our emotions and how we feel and our wills and how we choose to live and choose to believe and choose to think. Come, Holy Spirit, and move through the Word of God written that we may experience the living Word, Jesus Christ, through Your power and presence, Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want us to look for a moment at a passage that we're going to focus a lot on next week, and that is 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And this brief description of Lot here, and picking up at verse 6, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, page 1895. If he, that is God, condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man. I want you to notice those words. Lot is a righteous man. You will see Lot in heaven. Lot knew the Lord. Lot walked with the Lord. Lot is for us, to give away the gist of the two sermons, Lot is a picture of a believer who makes foolish choices and suffers the consequences of those foolish choices. Say that again. Lot is a picture of the believer who, while never losing his salvation, loses so much in life because he makes foolish choices. And those foolish choices are reminiscent of the way that Cain raised his children, raising his children with the ideal of material blessing, material security, material prosperity, material health, without risk. The choice of social advancement as over against spiritual advancement, of economic advancement as over against spiritual advancement. But notice here in verse 7, Lot is called a righteous man. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed, tormented, worn down, and oppressed, ways to translate that word, by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man, notice again he's called that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented or tortured in his soul, his righteous soul, by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. So we consider where Lot pitched his tents. To understand Lot, it is important that we understand the nature of the city. And the city is often misunderstood. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you will find this on page 1306. 1306. Ezekiel 16, and beginning at verse 48. Well, let's pick it up here at verse 46. Your older sister was Samaria, who lived to the north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister, who lived to the south with her daughters, was Sodom. Now I want you to see what the prophet Ezekiel is saying. The book of Ezekiel is a wonderful book and has to be understood in the backdrop of the book of Leviticus. For Ezekiel is called to the ministry and begins his ministry in the year that he would have been ordained as a priest, But he isn't ordained as a priest because the temple of God is about to be destroyed and he is with the first wave of exiles. And in this place of exile, he looks and sees in a series of visions the reason why his beloved country, Judea, was going to be destroyed. And in his book, there are two chapters that I have never preached on in terms of an exposition of them, Ezekiel chapter 16 and Ezekiel chapter 23. In Ezekiel 23, Israel to the north, the northern kingdom, and Judah to the south are compared to two sluts. That's a good word to describe it. They're immoral women who began their immorality when they were living in Egypt. They are called Ahola and Aholabah. The one, Aholabah, is my tent is in her, and Ahola is her tent. An interesting play on words there. Her tent, Ahola, is the name of Israel to the north. Why? Because they set up under Jeroboam the first their own way of worship. They did not set up God's tent, for God's tent was in Judah, in the city of Jerusalem. That's where he placed it. So when Jeroboam the first seceded along with the 10 tribes to the north, he set up a rival way of worship. He called it the worship of Yahweh, the worship of the Lord, but it was really the worship of his own will. It was will worship, and he set up his own tent in Bethel and in Dan so that the people would not be tempted to go back to Judah. So it's her tent, Ahola. But Judah is compared to a lewd woman by the name of Aholabah. My tent is in her. For indeed, in the city of Jerusalem, God's tent is pitched. It is a very filthy chapter of Scripture. It's full of lewd expressions. And as I say, since most people have never read the Bible, many people will say, what? Read it. In Ezekiel 16, the focus is the southern kingdom, Judah. She's compared to an orphan who was adopted by the Lord and whom later he marries. Odd metaphors to our way of thinking, but nevertheless, it's Ezekiel's point. And think of his words. For Sodom stood out in the memory of the people of God, whether they were living in the northern kingdom of Israel or in the southern kingdom of Judah, as the quintessential example of a wicked place that was judged by God. So to call anyone a Sodomite was an accusation of such moral opprobrium that people were perhaps insulted more than any other word they could use. That's why Ezekiel's 16th chapter is so insulting to the religious people to whom he addressed it. Because he says to Judah, your older sister was Samaria. And then he says, your younger sister who lived to the south of you with her daughters was Sodom. In other words, they're your blood kin. You're like them, he's saying. And so he goes on and he says, you not only walked in their ways and copied their detestable practices, but in all your ways you soon became more depraved than they. Now you see how insulting this is to his audience. He's saying, you became worse than the Sodomites. He's talking to the people of Judah. He's talking to the citizens of Jerusalem. He's talking to a group of people who still were surviving on their own, even though a portion of the country had been exiled under Nebuchadnezzar I, the great ruler of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Verse 48, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done. You're worse than them. Do you know that Jesus said the same thing when he spoke to the religious people of his day? He talked about judgment being easier on the day of judgment on those who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah than on the religious people who heard Him speak? Is that hard for us to believe? That people who were externally moral, externally righteous, who externally appeared in an assiduous way to keep the law of God, were going to have a more severe judgment fall on them than on the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? Those were Jesus' words. Now, verse 49. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom, she and her daughters. And I want you to see the six things that describe the city of Sodom. And as you see these six things, I want you to think about America. And I want you to prepare for what's coming. Listen to the six descriptions of the sin of Sodom. For when we think of the sin of Sodom, we only think of the event that's recorded in Genesis chapter 19. But there's more to it than that. Why did Lot pitch his tent toward Sodom? Well, Genesis tells us very clearly that it's a place that was well watered. It was a beautiful place. I have been where Sodom once was, but I could never find it because I couldn't submerge myself in the water. I've gone out and waded in the Dead Sea. It's so full of minerals that you can't sink. In fact, when I got to a certain distance from the shore, my feet simply went out from under me, and I was lifted up and was quite buoyant, and I was covered with some kind of substance. It's not a nice, clean, sparkling water. That's where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be, where the Dead Sea now is. And instead of this arid, howling wasteland, it was a place that is described in Genesis like the Garden of Eden. It was a place of luxurious plant growth, of abundance of crops, and much land for feeding animals. But let's look then at the six descriptions. The first is that she was arrogant. She and her daughters were arrogant. Arrogant. Most arrogant people don't know they're arrogant. What do you think of that? Most arrogant people do not think of themselves as being arrogant. They will define it in other ways. Fundamentally, arrogance is a failure to walk in humility in the fear of God. That's fundamentally what arrogance is. It's the failure to walk humbly in the fear of God. It is to assert my own independence, my own autonomy. It is to have that independent spirit that cannot be taught. But notice something else. They were overfed. Well, literally, it isn't overfed. It's an abundance of bread. It's an abundance of bread. It isn't that they ate it all, necessarily, though I'm sure many did. It's the fact that they had tremendous food stores. What's wrong with having tremendous food stores? Well, nothing in itself, but it fed their arrogance. When your pantry is full, you don't tend to live in desperation towards God. But we see an ingredient that helps to spell out what this abundance of bread meant. They were unconcerned. Or, another translation of that Hebrew word is, they lived a life of ease. Now, is there anything wrong with taking it easy? And the answer to that is, not necessarily. Just as having an abundance of food is not necessarily wrong at all, and being at ease, in the sense of being at peace, is not necessarily wrong. But coupled together with what follows, we begin to see what their sin was. In their material abundance and in the huge amount of leisure time that they had, we find yet another thing, the fourth thing. They did not help the poor and the needy. Literally, they did not reach out the hand to help. In other words, they were materially successful, and their material success led them to continue in their arrogance, and led them to a life of leisure and ease and a sense of what? An indifference to the needs of those around them. We need to understand something. The Bible does not teach the private ownership of property. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches the private stewardship of property. Are there similarities between private ownership and private stewardship? Yes, there are. It's private control. You know more how to handle your money than the government does. You're a better steward of your money than some centralized authority taking it from you. But there's a radical difference between ownership and stewardship when it comes down to an attitude. And that's this. If you have an abundance of things, and as I look over this congregation this morning, I don't see anyone who lacks, and I see most of us are extremely well off if we compare ourselves to people in the rest of the world. God gives wealth so that we share the wealth to help those who do not have. That's the difference in a private stewardship and a private ownership of property. With private ownership, it's mine to do with as I see fit. With private stewardship, it is God's, and He has entrusted it to me to dispense to those around me as He leads. That doesn't mean that you give money to every street hustler. Do you see how these four things fit together? There is this independence of God, this failure to walk in humility in the fear of God. There is this abundance of material wealth that leads to a life of ease, shorter work days, shorter work weeks, retirement, planning for retirement, living our lives without the drudgery of work. Again, is there anything wrong with retirement? No. Is there anything wrong with taking it easy? No. But the point is, we were not designed for that. We were designed for work. For we live in a fallen world. And if you notice a theme, whether it's Cain and his descendants, or whether it's Ham and his descendants, or whether it's Nimrod, there is this quest to recapture what we lost in the Garden of Eden and recapture it without God. So, this life of ease, this living in order to never have to lift a finger again, the ideal of idleness that has become so much a part of the American way of life. The ideal of idleness. Living for the weekend. Why not live for Monday? I tell you this, I think that our ancestors lived for Monday. They went to bed on the night of the Lord's Day, which they kept as Christian Sabbath, in anticipation, having rested, being refreshed to get out and deal with the world as God's world entrusted to their care for them to hone out a place of prosperity as stewards of God. But that's not the ideal of Sodom. The ideal of Sodom is rest and recreation, amusement. What is amusement? It is, with the alpha privative, meaning not musing. What is it that when you muse over something? When you muse over something, you reflect on something. You ponder things. You look at things. But amusement is zoning out, chilling out, shutting out, so that we don't have to ponder our life circumstances. We want distractions. We can do it with music, or we can do it with booze, or we can do it with psychotropic drugs. Recreationally, to amuse ourselves. They were arrogant. They had abundance of bread. Their ideal was luxury and ease. They did not care for the poor and needy. They did not know what it was to give sacrificially to help others. And that haughtiness that just reflects as an intensified form of arrogance leads them lastly to the sixth thing, and that is, in verse 50, they were haughty and did detestable things before me. Detestable things. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 2 once again. 2 Peter chapter 2. What is it that Peter observes here about Lot and where he lived? Page 1895. 2 Peter 2:7, page 1895. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. Two words that are important for us to think about here. Lawless men, men without principle, men who live without a standard. In their quest to be like God, the original temptation in Genesis 3, these people have finally succeeded in suppressing a sensitivity to sin. And it leads them to something else. And that's in verse 7. It's described here as filthy lives. I think that is weak. For what it really means is unbridled sensuality. Unbridled sensuality. They lived lives of unbridled sensuality. Turn over to the next to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Jude. The book of Jude, and we find this description. The book of Jude, of course, it's only one chapter. Jude chapter 1 and verse 7. He talks about those angels who did not keep their own abode. And then he says in verse 7, in a similar way, the bottom of page 1909, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. They gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. What are these detestable things that they do? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 1. The book of Romans, chapter 1, page 1747. And to get it in context, we should read, starting at verse 18. What verses 18 through 20 tell us is this, that the Sodomites knew God, and they knew basic morality, just as the people in the upper regions of the Amazon River know God and know basic morality, and just as the people in communist China know God and know basic morality, and the people living in Stalin's Russia knew God and knew basic morality, because everybody knows there's a God. And anyone who says there's no God is lying to himself. That's what Romans 1, 18 through 20 tell us. Anyone who says there is no God is lying to himself. They know very well there is a God. And here it is, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who do what? Who suppress, who push down the truth by their wickedness. As they live in sin, they want to shut out what they know. They want to repress what they know. They want to bury the truth that's there, not only around them, in overwhelming empirical evidence of the existence of a supreme being, but that inner witness that is there because fallen man is still in the image of God, though fragmented, that inner witness that God is the true God. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, that is God's basic attributes, because God has made it plain to them or in them. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. All men everywhere know the true God. They don't know Him savingly, but they know Him in nature, including their own nature. So the man who says, there is no God, is a man who is delusional. He is lying to himself. Now, that doesn't mean that people can't be clever and write clever books. And 2007 has been a year of atheistic fundamentalism being on the rise. Atheistic fundamentalism, what is that? Atheistic fundamentalism is a fundamentalist kind of atheism that is intent on making everybody an atheist. It's evangelistic. Why is it evangelistic? We'll learn in a moment why certain atheists are evangelistic about it. You know? Because there is a deep insecurity. And the more that they can convince others that there is no God, the more they reinforce their own defense mechanism that keeps them from living in madness with the keen awareness they have of the existence of God. But reading further, verse 21 says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." In other words, the suppression of the truth about the true God leads inevitably to idolatry. And even those who profess not to believe in a supernatural world, even they practice this kind of idol worship, idealizing humanity itself and worshiping it. Now I want you to see the consequence, because what I want you to understand is that everyone is born with the potential of homosexuality. You see, one of the great lies that has been foisted on the Western world is the idea that a certain percentage of people are born this way or are born with a predisposition to this. But that is a lie. We are all born with a predisposition to go that way if God in His grace does not extend grace. And that's what I want us to see in this passage and back in Genesis in a moment. We're trying to understand the world in which Lot lived. I want you to see that God is the one who gives men over to homosexuality. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." In the propaganda machine that was erected in the 90s, and make no mistake about it, America's attitude towards homosexuality has changed over the past 15 years. And if you want to understand why it changed, you need to read a book written by two Harvard-trained experts in public relations and advertising, two gay men who laid out a plan in the 90s on how to change how America views homosexuality. We have changed how we think because of a plan concocted by two men who were experts in marketing, and they marketed this change very effectively. You do not think about homosexuality in exactly the same way that you thought about it 15 years ago because of how you have been shaped by the images that you have seen. But this is what Scripture says about it. You are a homosexual potentially. You are, and I am. And the moment that you say, no, not me, you expose yourself to the very serious risk of God withdrawing His hand and allowing Satan to prove it to you. For God's sake, for your sake, for your children's sake, don't make such an arrogant statement. Therefore, God gave them over. This entire lot of people, this entire culture and civilization that's being talked about in Romans chapter 1. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. all sex outside of the bounds of sex between one man and one woman in marriage is perverted sex. And all perverted sex brings destruction on the mind of the person who practices it. All perverted sex, including sex between an unmarried woman and an unmarried man, brings destruction on the mind of the person who practices it. Therefore, God gave them over. You see, God could have prevented it, but God doesn't prevent it. God steps back and allows what is within fallen man to work itself out in an, get the expression, unbridled sensuality, degrading their bodies with one another. Notice verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Now notice verse 26, because it becomes sharper, more pointed, more direct. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Listen to how it's described. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. I won't go graphic here, and I've never given a lecture on sex in spite of the lies that some people have said. And never forget this. When people are critical of a topic in a sermon, it's because they're not dealing with it in their own lives. And if you hear criticism of this sermon, you need to ask yourself, is this person not dealing with sin in his life or her life? Now mark that. I stand on that before God. This isn't a sex lecture. It is a message from the Word of God about where we are as a people and what is looming up ahead in 2008. Listen to it. Because the propaganda machine is instructing your children. It is instructing your children. Do you have a television set? Your children are being instructed along this brainwashing line. But here's what it's called. It's called shameful. It's called shameful. Even their women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. Verse 27, in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. I want you to understand something about homosexuality. Homosexuality is gender specific and is an amplification of the worst elements of one's gender taken to the extreme. Male homosexuals may mimic being effeminate, but in reality, they are very masculine in how they express their sexuality. Certain female homosexuals, called lesbians, certain lesbians may mimic masculinity, but in reality, the way they express their sexuality is extremely feminine, carried out to the extreme. What do I mean? I mean that things among women are centered in relationships, whereas men are centered in a physical act. And that's exactly what you see. Lesbianism is a distortion of female sexuality, taking it beyond the bounds of the natural into the unnatural and becoming a woman in the nth degree. And male sexuality is going beyond the natural bounds into the extreme degree of masculinity. Even though, as I say, there's a deceptive quality making us look at it and say, well, she's a masculine woman, he's an effeminate man. But in reality, it's the polarization of human difference in terms of gender taken to the extreme. That's why you find this natural male tendency in a fallen world to polygamy taken in the so-called gay community going to the nth degree in terms of promiscuity and random relations with people, really, with no relations at all. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Sex between two people of the same sex is called by God in Scripture a perversion. A perversion. It is a twisting of what God created. Make no mistake about it. When a denomination approves of homosexuality, you may write that denomination off no longer as a Christian church, but as a synagogue of Satan. Am I angry? Do I hate homosexuals? I love homosexuals. I have compassion for homosexuals. God has used me in the lives of a number of male and female homosexuals to bring them to a point of deliverance in Jesus Christ. But I hate the idea that men would mount pulpits and lie and deceive people about these matters. That we have such a thing as gay marriage in America says that 2008 is not looming up to be a good year. It is a perversion. It is a shameful thing. And I want you to see something else. They receive in themselves the due penalty of their perversion. There is a kind of increasing mental illness that comes over people who give themselves over to random sex with strangers. An increasing mental illness that comes over people who give themselves over to random acts of sex with strangers. They receive in themselves the penalty that is appropriate. There is a mental illness. It's there. You see that Scripture designed the act of sex to be a means of bonding the souls of two people for life. And when we bond ourselves with one person and then rip apart, and bond ourselves with another person and rip apart, or as in the kinds of things that go on in New Orleans and in San Francisco with the bathhouses and those kinds of things, where multiple unions are found even in one night, there is a ripping of the fabric of the mind. And they receive within themselves the due penalty of their perversion. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. Isn't that what they did in Sodom? They invented ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. What's that doing in there? They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. What does Scripture tell us? Scripture tells us that all sexual acts, except for that between one man and one woman in marriage, are condemned of God. And all of those sinful acts, with the exception of one, are death penalty offenses. What is that exception? When unmarried people have sex, they become married. And there is no death penalty. It's lifelong marriage without the benefit of divorce. That's what the Old Testament law teaches. Now, if you believe in the death penalty, you have a problem. In a sense, because Scripture tells us that homosexuality is a capital crime, as is adultery. Adultery is a capital crime. Should we execute homosexuals? Should we execute people who commit first-degree murder? Should we execute people who rape? That's a question I'll leave between you and God. But this is the thing I have to offer in a moment as we turn back to Genesis for a moment, chapter 19, as we close. What I have to offer is not the death penalty, but a dying to Christ with Christ and a rising again in a new life. There is hope for everyone who repents of his sin and comes to Jesus. There is no hope for anyone who refuses to repent. Listen to this description just very briefly as we conclude part one of Lot, which is understanding Lot in his life circumstance. And we see in Genesis 19, page 26, I think, a perfect picture of what Jude and Peter and Paul in Romans 1 have described. And I will simply read it and offer an invitation and close in prayer. Think of what we've read now as you see the city of people who were arrogant, had abundance of food, much leisure time, did not help the poor and needy, became haughty, and did abominations. Starting at verse 3. But he insisted so strongly, these are the two angels who come to visit Lot, that they did not go, that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all, notice, not 10% or 5% or 20%, all, you are potentially a homosexual. You are potentially a lesbian. Never forget it. Take it seriously. You were born that way because you are a descendant of Adam and Eve, and you were born in sin, and how that sin works itself out is a result of many factors. But never say in your arrogance, it couldn't happen to me. Unbridled sensuality is what is in view here. Before they had gone to bed, verse 4, all the men from every part of the city, both young and old, an entire city given over to its own fallen nature, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who've never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do with them what you like. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so they could not find the door. If you are here today and you're struggling with something in your life, I want to invite you to come to the Lord Jesus. There's nothing that you have done that is too difficult for Jesus to heal. There's nothing you've done that is so bad that it is too difficult for Jesus to forgive. There's nothing that you're struggling with now that Jesus doesn't have the power to free you from. But you must turn from it to Him. You don't even have the power to do that. And so I pray for God's Spirit to come and to move you to have your eyes open to truth and to come to Him. And understand this, dear ones, as we come to the end of 2007. We come living in a country whose situation profoundly reflects the six sins of Sodom. It is later than you think. Be prepared for a future that will collapse. May we pray. Lord, we pray for each of us to understand that salvation is and always has been entirely of your grace, that is entirely in Jesus Christ, that we receive by means of faith alone as we cast ourselves on your mercy in Christ. Lord, open our eyes to see the world in which we now live, the Western world with the decadence of Europe and the decadence of the United States and Canada, and with the collapse that is coming. Lord, give us to be like Lot in the sense of being rescued, but not to be like Lot in the loss of our families. O God, for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
Every hour, most gracious Lord, no tender voice like thine. can peace afford. I need Thee, oh, I need Thee. Every hour I need Thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to Thee. I need Thee every hour. Stay Thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when Thou art nigh. I need Thee, oh, I need Thee. Every hour I need Thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to Thee.
Lord, I want to pray as we close for those who are here who struggle with homosexual desires, whether male or female. Lord, to understand that You are a God who does love, and You love us so much, even in our struggles with these things, that You sent the Lord Jesus to be tempted in all the ways we are tempted, yet without sin. None of us can say that, Lord, for we have all sinned. Give us to find in Your mercy and in Your compassion and in Your offer of forgiveness an offer for us to come to You and to cast ourselves on Your mercy, knowing, Lord, that You never turn away any who mourn their sins. You never reject any who repent and come to You. Lord, we pray that each of us here, whether our sin is homosexual or heterosexual, whether it is the kind of indifferent materialism that cares not for the poor or a surfeiting with material abundance or an arrogance or haughtiness, give us all, Lord, to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit giving us Jesus' voice. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.